The following message is the fifth in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 1, verses 12 through 16, and was delivered on Sunday afternoon, May 29, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to the Epistle of James. And let us begin the reading in verse 2 of chapter 1, and I will read through verse 16. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory or rejoice in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures testing. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We pick up our study today in verse 12, and here James gives us an encouragement to endure trials in a godly way, for such endurance is connected with a rich reward that he describes using the imagery of a crown of life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We have seen this word blessed in a great many places in the scriptures. We find it throughout the Psalms. It is very prominent in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. And this word, a very special word, has a meaning that I trust is relevant to each one of us. Now I'm going to test your listening skills. Who can tell me, as we've touched on this word in perhaps months or even years past, what did we decide that this word implies? What does the word blessed mean? All right, under the favor of God. Some English versions want to translate it as happy. That's not a very happy translation. Indeed, the word means much more than a feeling of well-being. It does imply that at one level. But to be blessed is to be under the blessing or the favor of God, as opposed to being under God's disfavor or under God's curse. And so the form of that blessing is as broad as the promises of God in His Word, and it is as deep as the fruits of the gospel. But indeed, the Scripture repeatedly says, blessed is, or blessed are, under the favor of God. And then there follows some description of the conditions or circumstances in which God's favor is known and experienced. And here we have an example of that. Blessed is the man who. And then there follows a description of the circumstance, who endures temptation or endures trials or testings. It's the same word that's used up in verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so in this particular place, we take up the same idea. The condition of this blessing, of which James speaks, is the enduring of trials or the enduring of testings. We've already been told that we are to regard such occasions and such seasons as the occasion of joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various testings. And we saw that the reason for doing that, the reason for rejoicing, is not because the trial itself is pleasant, not that the thing itself is tuned to bring us happiness and joy in the immediate experience of it, but rather that through that trial, through that testing, the genuineness of our faith and the truth of our religion is vindicated. And so here, James, coming back to this subject, says, blessed is he who endures trials. Now, of course, in view is not just the experience of these testings. Again, it's not just the thing itself. It's the fruit of these trials in the believer's life. And again, as verses 3 and 4 have said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Coming out of the trying of our faith is this virtue of perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here's a vital element in Christian maturing. Here's part of the dynamic that brings believers to maturity in Christ. It is this experience of having their faith, having the nature of their religion tested. But now, the idea is that faith is proved as genuine, religion is proved as true, and coming with this proof comes the approval of God, followed then by the blessing in view in the text. But what is the blessing that James has in mind? What is the blessing of which he speaks here as he speaks of that which God gives over or makes over to the true, proven believer? Who would volunteer a suggestion from the text? It's a little itty-bitty short verse, guys.
Receive the crown of life.
Receive the crown of life. The blessing in view is the crown of life. It is difficult, of course, to say what image James has in mind when he uses this imagery, for imagery it surely is. Does he have in mind the diadem of royalty, that is, a royal crown? Or does he have in view the victor's wreath? Now, the term that he uses here, the term Stephanos, from which we get our name Stephen, we have a couple of Stephens in the congregation, your name means crown. All right, but that term is used in the Bible in such a way that it can mean either a royal diadem or a royal crown or a victor's wreath. If someone will turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 4. Here this word Stephanos is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 9. And if someone will please read that.
She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you.
Right. Who is she? Wisdom, right? That is, that wisdom which is from God, if it is embraced, if it becomes the regulating principle in our lives, then we are told, verse 8, exalt her and she will promote you. That is, she will lift you to a higher station. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. There the image is that of a royal crown. It's the image of someone being elevated to royalty and having a crown, a royal diadem, placed upon their heads. But now, someone would please turn to Revelation chapter 2. We see the term used in a different way. And verse 10, Revelation 2 and verse 10, if someone will please read it.
Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life.
All right, here the image of the crown is not that of a royal crown, it is that of the victor's wreath. And the ideas in this verse are very reminiscent of this context in which James also speaks of the crown of life. He speaks of suffering, he speaks of tribulation, he speaks of testing. And he speaks of being faithful under those circumstances, and Christ says, I will give to you the crown of life. Now, there are other passages which also use this term crown to refer to the victor's wreath. And if someone will turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and someone else to 2 Timothy 4, we'll look at those very briefly. 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 4. If someone is at 1 Corinthians 9, please read verse 25. Right, the context is one in which Paul is using the imagery of the Greek Olympic Games. He says, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Only one gets the gold medal in our modern terms. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or moderate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. I discipline my body, verse 27, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be reprobate or disqualified. And so the imagery is that of competing in the games with one's eye upon the prize. But in this case, in the original Greek games, it wasn't a gold medal. It was a wreath made of olive branches or laurel. It was a perishable crown. If the winner took it home and put it on his mantelpiece, in but a few weeks it would turn brown. In a few months it would begin to disintegrate, and in a few years it would be gone altogether. It would have crumbled into dust. But Paul says there is a victor's wreath for those who discipline their bodies and bring them under subjection to the authority of Christ and the service of Christ. There is an imperishable victor's wreath which God gives. And then if someone has turned to 2 Timothy 4, if you'll please read verses 7 and 8.
Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance.
Well, the same imagery of the long-distance race, the marathon, which upon its completion, the winner is given the victor's wreath. One writer has said, in modern times, a crown is usually made of very precious materials and is intrinsically valuable. That is, the thing itself has value. I know some of the ladies watched the recent royal wedding or parts of the royal wedding. The crown jewels were brought out that are normally stowed in the Tower of London. This magnificent crown that the Queen wears, the orb and the scepter, with this massive diamond in the head of it, these are intrinsically valuable. Were you to be able, by some method, to lay your hands on them, you could take them down to the local pawn shop and actually get something for them. I wouldn't advise that if you stole the crown jewels, but nonetheless, theoretically, you could do that. They have intrinsic value. Well, this writer says, a crown is usually made of very precious materials and is intrinsically valuable. In ancient times, however, it, that is, the crown, was usually of little value in itself, its value lying entirely in the honor that it represented. Nor was its main use to denote royalty. In the Greek world, its chief purpose was to reward prowess in athletic contests, and it was made out of leaves. In itself valueless, it denoted a high honor. The Jews cared little for athletic skill, and for them the crown was more often a symbol of joy on some festive occasion or a sign of some special dignity or honor. Well, here James speaks of a crown. Blessed is he who endures testing, for when he has been approved, that is, approved by God, when he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life. He will receive the victor's wreath, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here is the reward of a race run with perseverance. In saying that the Lord has promised it, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that can be pressed into service, but I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. I think this text, perhaps more than any other, would have been in James's mind as he spoke of God's promising the crown of life. We don't find that language in just those words anywhere in the Old Testament, but the promise as to its essence is found in these verses. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Here Moses says to the children of Israel, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. The various ideas that we find in this opening chapter of James are found in these verses. Moses speaks of blessing and cursing. He speaks of God's blessing or God's curse resting upon an individual. He speaks of life and death being set before one as things which may be possessed, as may be had, especially the life that is promised. It is a life which is associated with perseverance, with enduring, that you may cling to, you may obey his voice and cling to him. He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land. And that image of the land is taken up in the New Testament as the imagery commonly used to speak of heaven. And so James puts his finger right on the pulse of one of the basic principles of the Old Testament. And one of the basic principles of Old Covenant religion, that God had promised life to those who loved him. Their love would be proved to be genuine, even as James says, our faith will be proven to be genuine, and our religion will be proven to be true by obeying him and clinging to him. And so, James says, blessed is the man that endures, or who endures testing, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. He will receive the thing promised. That's the blessing. That is the blessing. That is the manifestation of God's favor in this case, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But now the text goes on in verses 13 through 16 to an additional idea. As I said to you early on in our study, at first glance, you may think when you're reading the book of James that James is simply putting together a series of unconnected, or at best very loosely connected ideas, that the book of James, one writer has said that the book of James is the book of Proverbs of the New Testament, that you will have a few verses on one subject and then a few verses on another subject. And I've suggested to you that that is not at all the case. That James here is describing true religion. He is describing it in terms of its perspectives and in terms of its commitments, in terms of its acting. Well, here, as James proceeds in dealing with this subject of being tested or tried, he says to us, let no one say when he is tried or when he is tested, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so, if you take those verses, what's the main idea? What's the central focus? Well, it's still upon our trials. It's still upon the issue of our testings. In our trials, in the allurements to sin which those trials contain, we are taught that we must be careful never to charge God with tempting us to sin. But we are to look instead at our own desires as that which gives birth to sin and eventually to death. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, as we saw in a previous study, every trial of our faith is a temptation to sin. There is no trial of our faith that does not have alongside it this element of temptation to sin. We saw last time in the two cases noted in verses 9 through 11. We saw last time that in poverty or in prosperity, there are in each of those conditions unique temptations to sin. And that's why Agar in Proverbs 30 prays that the Lord would make him neither wealthy nor poor. If God made him wealthy, that he says, I don't want to be in a position where I will forget God. But Lord, don't make me poor either, because I don't want to be tempted to steal. And so each of these conditions that James has described, poverty, then prosperity, each of them brings with it specific temptations to sin. Well, here James tells us that though the test of our faith itself, that is the circumstances which come upon us, is by God's providence, though the circumstance itself is from God, the temptation which comes with it is not. Now that is a very important distinction. God in his providence shapes the circumstances of our life. And in those circumstances, there are temptations to sin. But though God shapes the circumstances, he is not the author of the temptation. Now, we see this illustrated, of course, in our Lord's trials in the desert. You'll remember our Lord is in the desert. The devil comes to him quoting scripture, misquoting scripture, actually, quoting it out of context, implying from it things that ought not to be deduced from the statements that God had made. And the devil sought to tempt him to cause him to fall in that circumstance where he had been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights. And in the Bible's description of this particular incident, Matthew records, Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit did not tempt Christ. The Spirit brought him into that circumstance. But it was the devil who was the author of the temptation itself. And we find a similar arrangement in the description of the temptations and trials that came upon Job. Though God ordered the circumstances and permitted the temptation, the author of the temptation was instead the devil. But now, looking at the question negatively, that is, the question of what the source of temptation is, James exonerates God of responsibility in our being tempted to sin. His words are very plain. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" Whatever conclusion you come to about the temptation that has come upon you, you are not to conclude that it has come from God himself. Not the temptation itself, perhaps the circumstances which have been the occasion of your being tempted, but not the temptation itself. And he explains this by saying, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Now that language is very plain, isn't it? That God himself cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. In theological language, what James does is to trace the impossibility of God's tempting anyone or being tempted back to God's impeccability. That word impeccable means that God is incapable, constitutionally, fundamentally incapable of sinning in any circumstance. That there is in him this principle of holiness that forever separates him from everything that is evil and everything that is sinful. There is in God's character this reality which makes it impossible for he himself to be tempted to sin and which makes it impossible for he himself to tempt anyone. The expressions of this in the scripture are varied. James receives, of course, this truth as axiomatic. He doesn't try to defend it. He doesn't cite any scripture to defend the idea that God is impeccable. He could have appealed to the inviolableness of God's holy character in passages like Habakkuk 1:13. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." There the appeal is to what is impossible, not to something that is unusual or something that is unlikely, but you cannot look upon evil. God is impeccable in his character, absolutely pure in his character. He cannot be tempted to sin, nor does he tempt anyone else to sin. So, James, where does temptation come from? How are we then to explain the reality of temptation that comes with every occasion of the testing of our faith. Again, as James says, if we find ourselves in circumstances of prosperity, there are certain temptations that are part of that circumstance. Well, James, how is it that we are tempted in those circumstances? To commit those sins that are peculiar to prosperous people. If we are in poverty, James, how is it that in that circumstance we are tempted in those ways that are characteristic of those living in poverty? What is the source of this? Now, James could have appealed to what? Let's first ask the question what he does not do. Does anyone, most of you here aren't old enough, I don't think, to remember. But does anyone here remember Flip Wilson? Thank you very much. See a few gray hairs around that remember, and a few not so gray. Okay. Now, of all of the stupid things Flip Wilson ever said, what was the stupidest?
The devil made me do it.
The devil made me do it. Anytime he did something foolish, he always blamed the devil for it. And it indeed would be correct to say that in all of our temptations, the devil has his hand in it, doesn't he? He is the great tempter. He is the great deceiver of the brethren. In all our temptations, he is present and he is active. Now that's reality, but you know James doesn't even touch that. Doesn't go anywhere near it because he wants to put the responsibility elsewhere. It's not just the devil made me do it. In answer to the question that he's raised about God's role in our being tempted, he's saying God didn't tempt us. In raising that question, he answers the question that's implied in the form of an etiology of death. That is, he describes the roots of death. Now look again at the language of the text. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when? Right, he's going to describe the circumstances in which temptation comes. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He traces the roots of death. And he traces it through, as one of its steps, this reality of temptation. He gives us an etiology, if you will, of death. So from what source, if we can ask the question this way, from what source does temptation arise, and if yielded to what end will it take a man? Well, you'll notice that the image that James chooses is the process by which birth takes place. It is the process by which birth takes place. Notice the steps. He speaks of allurement or desire. He speaks of conception and of birth and growth or maturity and eventually death. He describes the imagery he chooses is that of the circle of life as we know it in this fallen world. What begins in desire and allurement eventually ends in death. And James traces out this same pattern, not in terms of physical birth and death, but in terms of spiritual realities. And eventually speaks not just of physical death, but rather he speaks of a desire which ends in eternal separation from God and the perishing of an eternal judgment and torment. But notice the very first stage of this process. He says it is that of desire. Now, he's already said that it's not to be traced to God. It's not God's desire. It's not God's acting that spawns temptation and sin. But temptation arises and we experience it because of our own passions. And the self that he describes, of course, is not morally neutral. Man, as he is described in the scriptures, is never described as morally neutral. He is describing a process in which our indwelling sin, our native depravity, what Paul describes as the law of sin in my members, is active. And it is active, first of all, in desiring. Again, this is not to say that Satan is uninvolved in tempting us, but James lays the blame squarely on our own desires, which entice us with smooth words and with generous promises of pleasure and even of immunity. Remaining sin, when it places its enticement before us, when it crafts this temptation, which if embraced will fulfill its desires. When it does so, it is very crafty in the language that it uses, the argumentation that it chooses, and very crafty indeed in the generous offers that it makes. It always offers something that is said to have the appearance of good. If you will embrace my allurement, I will give you something wonderful. I will give you some pleasure, some joy, some happiness that you cannot have except in the way that I have put before you. It is always the promise of something from what God has forbidden that God has attached not a blessing to, but a curse. And the promise even goes so far as to say you will have immunity from prosecution. You won't get caught, and even if you get caught, it won't come to anything. And so that's how our indwelling sin acts. That's how this wicked law within our members conducts itself. And by such means, and this is James' word, not drawn away. The word that he used is dragged away. By such means, we are dragged away into sin like a mouse in the jaws of a cat. What begins as smooth words and generous promises ends with the fangs of a beast sunk deep into your soul. Each one is tempted, James says, when he is dragged away by his own desires and enticed. But now notice the next stage. Once our indwelling sin has spawned its evil child in the womb of our souls, unless that evil child is aborted, birth follows in the actual doing of the things that indwelling sin desires. Here is a circumstance in which abortion is a good thing. It's the only circumstance, but it is a circumstance in which the imagery of abortion is appropriate. Once lust has spawned its evil child in the womb of the soul, unless that child is aborted, it will give birth in the actual doing of the wicked thing desired. And when this wicked offspring is matured, when that sin which began as a desire and an allurement and a promise that was contrary to the promises of God, when it is allowed to mature and to grow, to increase in strength, to increase in frequency, to where it becomes, along with the children spawned like it, the chief inhabitants of the soul and the chief characteristic of life. When this wicked offspring is matured, it brings forth death. Sinful desire in time gives birth to a second child, to our eternal ruin. And instead of the crown of life, it gives birth, and here we mix our metaphors a bit, it gives birth to a shroud of death that covers the face over. Consider verse 16. A great many of the commentators take this verse with what follows. But it doesn't go with what follows. It goes with the verses we're considering today. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, are Christians subject to the allurements of our remaining sin? Is the process James has described here, is it fundamentally any different for the Christian than it is for any other human being? Though sin does not reign in the Christian, though indwelling sin does not reign in the Christian, it does remain in the Christian. It is still, as Paul describes it, the law of sin which is in our members. And so the Christian has to deal with the process that James describes here. Indwelling sin, in its very essence, is seeking to turn the Christian out of the path of perseverance. Seeking to turn the Christian out of the path of cleaving to God. Indwelling sin is seeking to reassert its former mastery. Its goal is still the same. It is the instrument of Satan, and it is doing his will. Its ideas are his ideas. Its goals are his goals, and he is still trying to ruin the soul. And James warns us that we are to not be deceived by what is going on in our lives. That we are to face the realities of the testings and the trials that come upon us with all the temptations that go with them. We are to face them realistically. And we are to remember in each occasion, God is not seeking to destroy me. My remaining sin, the instrument of the devil, is seeking to destroy me. Do not be deceived. The wages of sin is death. And so James continues to instruct us how to navigate safely the waters of trials and afflictions and troubles. That yes, in these things, God is pursuing his purposes, but there is another present. Your indwelling sin is still active. And it's pursuing completely different purposes than God is pursuing. Its goal is to ruin the soul. And so which scenario would we be part of? What's your hope? What's your desire? Is it the crown of life? Or is it the shroud of death? Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Well, let us pray. Our Father, there yet abides within us an enemy who seeks the ruin of our souls. There is this law of sin within our members, and it desires to turn us away from following hard after you. We pray we not be deceived by its allurements. We pray, Father, that you would help us by your grace and by your power to abort all its efforts to spawn death within us. We pray, Lord, that we would not be presumptuous, but that we should be like your servant Paul, who disciplined his body and brought it into subjection, lest, having preached to others, he himself should be reprobate. We depend upon your grace, and we do ask for wisdom. We pray that you would keep us from being deceived. We thank you for the promise that you have made, that those whose faith is proven to be genuine and whose religion is proven to be true, that we shall have the crown of life which you have promised to those who love you, whose love can be seen in their walk. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would use this study and this letter that your servant James has penned to sober us and to direct us in the paths of true religion. Keep us from every counterfeit, from every lie of the devil, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.